This evening's scripture reading is found in Revelation chapter 3, Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. Revelation 3, 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and thou art dead. Be thou watchful, and establish the things that remain, which were ready to die, for I have found no works of thine perfected before my God. Remember therefore how thou hast received, and didst hear, and keep it, and repent. And if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. But thou hast a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh shall thus be arrayed in white garments, and I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." It's Revelation 3, 1 through 6.
In Revelation 3, I had Chris read all six verses. What I really want to touch about tonight is Revelation 3 and verse 1. The church at Sardis was described as a dead church. So my question tonight is, what can kill a church? A lot of times we talk about apathy within the Christian, or that the Christian who is failing to do his duties, and that if he doesn't continue to walk the straight and narrow in God's Word and according to God's Word, that he can fall. But at the same time, if we think about it, if those members of a church do not do the same, that church too can fall. And that it can be basically, as the church at Sardis was, called a dead church. But that reveals a question that, well, not a question, but a statement which is true, that churches can die. And they often do. Think about the New Testament or in the first century. Whatever happened to all those churches we read about in the first century? What happened to the church at Corinth? Do we know that what happened to it? Eventually, did it just just quit or just became no longer a church? We hear of that within this country. We hear of churches of Christ that just split, separate, and no longer continue to be a church. They just disappear. Many times, maybe we're planning to go on vacation, and we know, well, I've been to this church before, so I'll plan my time to be here at this space or this place so that I can attend services. So you pick up the phone and to get a reminder of what time services start, and you get a response on the phone that this number is no longer in service. Well, why is that? Because that church failed to continue. It died. So they can die. Churches can die just as Christians can fall away. And there's two ways that a church can die. They either cease to exist, but also they can die inwardly. Even while yet the church still lives, as we read about here in Revelation 3 and chapter 1. Sardis was a live church, but the Lord said it was dead. There's something wrong there, brethren, and we have to ask ourselves, is our church like that? So what can kill a church? Are we aware of the different weapons that we know that Satan can use to destroy us? Are there things that threaten our very existence even now? Think about it even now in this society that we live in. The way the political wind is blowing. We think about anybody who's religious or believes in God is considered a bad person by those who are atheists. Or the atheists want to keep their rights and not believe in God, and they want particular, like, you've heard of crosses that are on mountainsides to be torn down, or crosses that are in front of certain buildings that aren't necessarily a church, for them to be torn down, because it offends what they believe, which basically they don't believe in anything, but it offends them. That's the trend today, brethren, and we need to be careful that kind of society and those kind of waves in this society can't affect us. We too can be affected by those things. So what can kill a church? We will examine four different things that can jeopardize any congregation of God's people. And perhaps, probably the most obvious one is persecution. Satan has often resorted to physical persecutions. Do we not read that in the New Testament? Throughout the New Testament, turn back to the Revelation letter, if your finger is still there from our reading, to chapter 2. Look at chapter 2 and in verse 9 and 10. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. The Satan did so against many churches in the first century. And we read, if we flip over just to, he did the very same thing to many churches in the first century. Turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 8. Peter writes, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So we see that not only is the devil, you know, persecuting one church, but he's persecuting churches throughout the world in the first century, as Peter writes. But should that be a surprise to us today that we as a church are not also persecuted? In 1 Peter chapter 4, just one page to your left, in verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. So we too can be persecuted. But the question is, how do we respond to that persecution? Different people respond differently. Some are silenced. Look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we see that some of the, as it's talking about that, some of them believed but were afraid to confess him because of the Pharisees. In John chapter 12, beginning at verse 42. And some are silenced by this persecution. On the next day, John chapter 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So we can see that because of persecution, some folks are silenced by it. That's their reaction. They just would rather not speak up for fear. Hopefully, we aren't the same way. Do we, for fear, not speak up when maybe a conversation comes up about religion at work? For fear of maybe being ridiculed, insulted? I hope not. Because if that is the way that we are as a church, then we have some things we need to worry about. Well, others can rejoice about that. Turn over to the letter, the Acts, the book of Acts in chapter 5. I think you know where I'm heading to in chapter 5. Look at verse 41 and 42, talking about Peter and John. Actually, let's go up to verse 40. And this is after Gamaliel gives his advice of what to do because of this sect or whatever, what's going on with these who are worshiping God or preaching about God. And it says that they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So not only their reaction was to rejoice because they were considered worthy to suffer persecution, did they stop and say and rejoice? No, they continued to teach. What was more important to them was the teaching of Jesus Christ, rather than worry about what's going to happen to them. They rejoiced at the fact that they could teach and that they can that they suffered at the hand suffered for the preaching of Jesus Christ. In the Roman letter in chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, having justified by faith, been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And that, I'm impressed with what Paul writes there, because Paul, of all the apostles, probably suffered more persecution. I can honestly say probably suffered more persecution than the others did. But yet he says here that he's rejoicing in it because it produces perseverance. Perseverance, and it also produces proven character. Proven character, hope, and hope that does not disappoint. So we see that Paul, one who was persecuted and one who also persecuted, is glad to be persecuted for the cause of Christ. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, we read that he was crucified for Christ, that he doesn't live his life, but he lives his life according to Christ. So we know that he truly did not mind being persecuted. In fact, that he rejoiced. So, also you can read in James chapter 1 and 2 and 3 about why it's important to rejoice in it. But why is it important to rejoice in persecution? Turn back to the 1 Peter chapter 4, as I read earlier, verse 12. And I'm going to read verse 12 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 through 16. And this is why it's important. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Verse 14, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, if you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you, make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." Here the Apostle Peter, who in Acts chapter 5 with his brother John, did that very thing. When they left the council after they were flogged, they rejoiced that they were allowed to suffer for the cause of Christ. And Peter is saying here, rejoice when suffering comes upon you. If you are a Christian and you suffer because of it, rejoice. Because that tells you you're doing the right thing. You're following and you're walking in the steps of Christ. And lastly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I don't have that up on the board. It was kind of an afterthought after reading that article that Dan wrote in our bulletin about persecution. I'm going to use one of the verses that he used in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul rejoiced in his persecution, and look at verse 9 and 10. "And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" When Paul said, when I am weak, was he talking about strength-wise, like physically? Or was he talking about when somebody insults him? And he doesn't stand up for himself. Sometimes, many times, I admit for myself, you know, when, you know, sometimes I like to stand up for myself. But Paul's saying here that when he's insulted, when he's persecuted, and even when he shows himself to be weak, that he rejoices at that. Not weak physically, not weak in the fact that he wants to like speak up for himself, but weak in the fact that he understands that they're persecuting him because of his belief and what he teaches. And that's the cause of Christ. So what else can we do with persecution? Sometimes it depends on how we react to that persecution, and as a church, and how it will determine our future as a church. A church that is silent by persecution, what will happen to that? It will soon die. Do we not see, like in today, I know in today, in lots of churches in this country, we hear the term or we hear the idea of, well, we'll just agree to disagree. Even though it's error. A lot of times in the past, we've read about different churches to agree to disagree on the marriage, divorce, and remarriage issue. Not to bring it up, because it's just better not to say anything. We'll agree to disagree. That's sad, brethren. Because that's the start of the church that will eventually probably die. Because they're not willing to stand for what is right. To agree to disagree. A church that rejoices in persecution will not go unnoticed by the Lord. Turn over in Matthew chapter 5. Oh, I was right. Matthew chapter 5. One of these days I'll get the timing down on that. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 11. Matthew writes, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So the Lord is telling the brethren here, rejoice when persecution comes upon you. Looking back in Revelations chapter 2. Revelations chapter 2 and verse 12. The church at Pergamos. What does the Lord say unto the church at Pergamos in verses 12 and 13? He says, "And the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." The Lord will not forget those churches that stand in the face of persecution. And look at the church of Philadelphia in chapter 3 in verse 8. Chapter 3 in verse 8. "I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power. You have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." So how we react to our persecution can determine the future of the church. It can determine our future as a Christian. How we react. Do we react in a way that we cow down and don't speak up and just agree to disagree? Or do we speak up and face that persecution? Because if we do, the Lord will take note of that. Note that Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, or what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's another verse I don't have up there. Unfortunately, it's one of those ones, I came across that I wanted to use that wasn't on the PowerPoint. Chapter 3 and verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That's what will happen. All those who desire. Do you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? If you do, you will be persecuted. It will happen. It will not go without being persecuted. The name Christian itself necessitates that we're persecuted. Especially in today's society. If you're a Christian, you're looked upon as somebody who's like I don't know how to put it, that you're just not liked because you confess your faith in God. And when you see evil, you call evil what evil is. You call sin what sin is. You tell people, try to inform people that you're living a life of sin and you need to change your life. That comes across to them as being offensive, so their reaction is to either insult you, persecute you, make fun of you, or something. And even the church today, we too are being persecuted in today's society. So what else can cause the church to die? Well, for one, Satan uses false teaching. And we know that for a fact. In today's society, there's a lot of false teaching that goes around, and that's probably one of Satan's best weapons, at least here in the United States, in this country. Because as you know, we are not physically persecuted. We are not harmed physically, and we are not told not to meet on Sunday or Sunday evening. We are not told to turn our Bibles in, and if we don't, we will get 50 years or 50 lashes. We're not harmed physically, but we do face the insults and the other things, but we do face false teaching. And Satan has used this tactic to threaten many churches. Back in the Revelation letter, back in Revelation in chapter 2 and verse 2, well, we see that false teaching threatened the church at Ephesus, but they had overcome. Look at verse 2 of Revelation 2. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. And look down, skip down to verse 6. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. And it raises the question. Well, even the church of Pergamos in Revelation 2 in verses 13 through 15, just a little ways down. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So false teaching is prevalent. It was there at the church of Ephesus. It was there at the church of Pergamos. And the Lord addresses that. So we see that we need to face false teaching with the truth. We need to face it and hate false teaching. Both Paul and Peter warned of the danger of error. Look, if you would, in the letter, in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. Paul writing to the elders, the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Look at verse 28. Paul writes to them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. So we see even Paul warned of false teachers coming in after his departure. Peter did the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction to themselves. In verse 2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. So, brethren, let me ask you, how do we react to false teaching? We know Satan uses it. As a church, what do? When we face false teaching, do we cow down and not say, hey, that's not right? Speak up, as Richard pointed out this morning in the class. When we know a church in another area is teaching something false, Do we sit back and just let it go? Or do we not try to find out exactly what it is that they're teaching that's wrong so that maybe we can address that? I know Brother Galloway at different times had held meetings at places that did not teach the truth on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I know Mickey didn't teach on baptism when he went there. He didn't teach on the Holy Spirit when he went there. He taught on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And he faced some adversaries when he did that. So what do we do? Do we do like that? Do we face it with the truth? Do we take the Word of God as the sword? And we face those false teachings and do we defend our Lord and Savior and His Word? Or do we cow down and cower and do nothing? And if we do that, then that's what's going to kill the church. So there are two things that are necessary in guarding against error. Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4 that we must not turn away from sound doctrine. If you would turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. In verses 3 and 4, he writes, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." So we see sound doctrine involves preaching the Word, which includes both negative rebuke and positive exhortation. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 1 and 2, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word and be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." So we see here that here's Paul instructing Timothy, preach the Word, reprove, rebuke. When you reprove and you rebuke, what are you doing? You're fighting false doctrine. You're fighting error with the Word of God. Today's trend, as many of you know, is like it's better to have feel-good sermons than to preach that which is right. If you preach the truth and maybe it offends somebody, how dare you? You hurt their feelings. So do we preach just the good feeling sermons so that we walk away with a good feeling? Make you happy? Or do we preach the truth? If something needs to be taught, something needs to be preached, a church is failing in some way, and maybe it's erring. Do we teach against that error? Do we teach what needs to be taught? Maybe there's some in the church that need exhortation or exhorting. So we preach a feel-good sermon, or do we preach to them about the error of their ways? We need to stand for the truth. We must not support those who teach contrary to the doctrine of Christ. In 2 John 9:9-11, a lot of us are very familiar with this verse. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So we see here by John, but what John writes here, it's not good to agree to disagree. When a church stands strong against persecution and false doctrine, it is certainly a good sign. But that still does not mean Satan can't yet kill a church or kill it. Many sound churches have been destroyed by one or two more tools that are used by Satan. But one of these is called worldliness. Immorality is the lust of the flesh. In Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, we won't read there, but make note of that. Paul gives a long list of those things that are the lust of the flesh. So much so that he can't give you the entire list because he uses the term and such like, or things like. To sum up that there's so many of them, I can't tell you all of them. But be on the lookout for these things. These things are the lust of the flesh, as Paul points out. Materialism involves the lust of the eyes. Both are included in the love of the world. In 1 John, if you're still over there in the 2 John, got your finger there, turn back over to 1 John in chapter 2. John points out why it's wrong not to love the world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So we see here that let's not love the world, because if we do, we will fail. So if we do not love the world and we love God, that we will live forever, as he says in verse 17. Do we not see how the love of the world can destroy us as Christians and also can destroy a church? But Satan also uses worldliness to destroy churches, not just the physical Christian. The church at Thyatira was threatened by the influence of Jezebel in Revelation 2 and verse 20 through 23. Immorality made havoc of many churches today. Materialism has drawn many Christians away from their service to the Lord. Churches are hindered when their members are rendered fruitless by worldliness. Turn, if you would, over to Luke chapter 8. The Gospel of Luke chapter 8. In verse 14, the Lord says, the seed which fell among the thorns, this is the parable of the sower, and he points out in verse 14 that the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way are choked with worries and riches of pleasure of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. So we see that if we let worldliness affect us, it can choke us out. As Jesus says here in this parable, we are among the thorns and we can become choked out. If we do that with the church too can be choked out. So what do we do? How do we ward off worldliness? And we've read 1 John chapter 2, 15 and 17. We must have love of the Father. If you flip back over to the book of James, I won't read John again because we've already read that. The book of James in chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 4. You adulteresses, you do not know that the friendship of the world is hostility towards God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So what do we do? Are we going to be part of the world and become an enemy of God? We can't do that. That'll cause us to die. That'll cause the church to die. We must not be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Talking about transforming ourselves. Look at verse 1 and 2. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, living and holy sacrifice. What does that mean to be a living and holy sacrifice? Do people see that in us? Do we have that here? When people see us walk on the street or walk through the aisleway or through the hallway at work, do they notice and say, you know, that person's a Christian? Are we that living sacrifice as we should be? Or do we just go right along with the folks there who use different kinds of words, explicit words, and just go along with the jokes that some of people tell and not be different? If we do, then we're not being that living sacrifice. They're going to think of us as just being like one of the fellas or one of the girls. We need to be different. We need to be different than that. And so to the point that they notice that. In verse 1 again, living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We must not be conformed to this world, but we also must watch and pray as the Gospel of Luke in verse 20, chapter 21, verses 34 and 36 say. A church that is sound on certain issues can still be dead or dying church if worldliness is allowed to infect its members. Similar spiritual trick that Satan can use to destroy churches is the following. It's indifference. That's a trick that Satan's very good at using. So much so that he does it in a way that a subtle yet effective weapon is used by Satan. We don't notice it. We don't see it. It jeopardizes the standing of the church at Ephesus who had left their first love, Revelations 2 and verse 4. Characterized the church at Laodicea, making it almost repulsive to Christ. From Revelations 3 and verse 15, the writer writes, "I know your deeds, that you are neither hot or cold. I wish that you were hot, cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, you are neither cold or hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me." Verse 70, we'll stop there. But we see that what the writer says there is that you're so lukewarm that I don't even want to talk about you. I'll spit you out of my mouth. Let's hope and pray that the church of Fifth Street isn't thought of that way by the Lord. When it gets to that point that the Lord thinks that way, then that church is doomed. We can be doomed if we too are lukewarm and not standing for the truth, not speaking the truth, and not letting worldliness creep in and affect us. We do not have to oppose the church to kill it. Just be slothful and indifferent. Proverbs 18 and verse 9 says, "He also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys." In Matthew 12 and verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with..." And so "he who does not gather with me scatters." Sorry about that. What are some of the symptoms, though, of being indifferent? What are some of the symptoms? You know, I use that word indifferent. Well, what does that mean to be indifferent? Well, how about one of the things that we can talk about is irregular attendance at services. I'll be honest, we look around tonight. I don't know if it was because they heard I was preaching, but we don't have the same amount that we had this morning, do we? Yes, true, that some of them might be sick. Some of them might be ailing. We know some of them are recovering from surgeries. But that's not all of them. So where are they? One of the things that I did notice, one of the first churches that we worshiped at when we moved to Texas, they didn't seem to have that problem. It seemed like in the evening, and I honestly was kind of impressed by that, because so many times we go to different congregations. It seems plentiful in the morning, but in the evening service, what happened? But there it seemed like we always seemed to have a good crowd in the evening, and that was encouraging. And it was always encouraging to see that, because that told me that their interest was where? Their interest was in the Lord. That's why they were there. So indifference can be if we decide that we're just going to attend services when we feel like it. What about participation in Bible study or worship? When tonight, you know, I'm preaching the lesson from God's Word, and I hear the pages turning, so that's a good sound. Jonathan, this morning, I'm sure he was pleased when he heard the pages turning when he was preaching. And I'm sure anybody who stands up here and preaches from God's Word hears those pages turn. But what about when Richard teaches the class, the Acts class, and he sees hands raise up and they give input? He asks questions and hands raise up and they give the answers. That's encouraging. That's being part of the worship. That's being part of the Bible study. And I understand that when we say part of the worship, that not everybody can lead songs. Not everybody can do what I'm doing now, bring a lesson. Not everybody can teach a class, but can you lead a prayer? Can you serve on the Lord's table? We can. What other things can we do? I'm sure the building needs maintenance. The lawn needs mowing. Building needs cleaning. There's certain things that we all can do. Are we active in that? Do we put ourselves in that position so that we can do those things? If not, then we need to. Lack of participation. What about consistently arriving late to service? Would we be late to our job interview? I know I wasn't late to mine. Trust me. Well, I knew how good of an opportunity that I had. I made sure I wasn't late. In fact, I was about 30 minutes ahead of time. But what if I'm late to services? What does that say about where my interest really lies? Or where my heart is? Will we be late for that dinner date? Why do we consistently arrive late for services? What about the meeting? You know, we talked about, Jonathan mentioned the meeting coming up this morning. Are we planning on being here? Are we going to come Sunday and decide, well, I came Sunday, that's all I need to do. Rest of the week is for everybody else. No, it's not. It's for everybody. It's the reason we have those things is to encourage us, to uplift us. And you know, sometimes, and I've noticed that I think, honestly, out of all the churches that I've been to and that I know of, Fifth Street is still the ones that go through Sunday through Friday. Many churches have cut it down to Sunday through Wednesday. Why is that? Why is that? I've never put my finger on it. I don't know why. There's nowhere in the Scriptures that say that gospel meetings have to be Sunday through Friday. I understand that. But when we have, for so long, and being a Christian as long as I have been, when I first became a Christian, it was always Sunday through Friday. What changed? Just lack of interest, maybe? I would like to feel, I hope not. What's two more days? I think two more days of singing and study of God's Word and hearing from God's Word is good, even if it's two more days. I know it makes for a long week, but it's worth it. It's worth it. Well, even Sunday through Wednesday, it's worth it. Are we going to be there? That's the biggest thing. Are we going to be there? Do we plan on it? Are we going to be late? Well, it is during the week. You know, sometimes we work later. We might be late. That's understandable. But if we can be here on time, I think the point is that we should be here on time. If we're not, then that's indifference. What about decreasing efforts to win souls to Christ? Do we continue? Do we reach out? Do we try to reach out to those maybe who are visitors? Do we call them, invite them back? Do we reach out to those who request Bible studies? Or do we just quit on them? We hope not. If we have an opportunity at work or opportunity with a friend, do we just decide we're not going to do anything about it? That's an opportunity. Decreasing efforts to win souls. That's indifference. No personal or private studies. And I'll be the first to say, and I admit, and I said last week, about what we can learn from our children. I don't know if you recall that. We can learn a lot from our children. When our children come to our bedside on Sunday morning and ask, are we going to church? That's a problem. I didn't have that problem, but I openly admit I didn't have enough personal or private studies with them at home as I should have. And I'm ashamed of that, and I admit that. But do we have that? Do we strive to do that, or do we just wait till the first day of the week and Wednesday night? And that's our study. If we should not do that, we should have more than that. That's showing of indifference, and that's what Satan likes. How about fervent service is the only antidote to indifference? In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, we must not grow weary in doing good. We must be diligent and not become sluggish. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We must hold fast the hope we confess by encouraging one another. Just a few pages over in chapter 10, in verses 24 and 25. And I think this is part of the reason why we should attend services. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more you see the day drawing near. How do we encourage one another? We can't encourage one another if we're not here. If we're indifferent, and maybe we periodically show up for services or we're late for services, we can't encourage one another. So it's important for us to be here. We're going to be encouraging one another come February 21st. With Dan Ritt, is 21st, right? Dan Ritt, 18th. All right. Don't listen to me. Look at the thing in the back there. I'll tell you the dates. But he's going to be here, and he's going to be bringing us encouraging lessons. We need to be here for that. Because if we don't, then we let, after a while, if we continue that way, apathy will set in. And what will happen to the church? It could die. It could die. So in conclusion, there might be more ways to kill a church than these that we've talked about. And certainly effective ones are persecution, false teaching, worldliness, and indifference. So I ask the question, what about this congregation? Is Satan making any progress in killing us? We need to ask ourselves that. We might be free from physical persecution and be known as a sound church, but is worldly and indifference taking its toll on us? To be forewarned is to be forearmed. We need to be honest with ourselves. Are we vulnerable in some areas? We need to look around and we need to consider that. Don't let the great deceiver succeed in deceiving us. We each need to do our part in bolstering our defenses against the one who seeks to destroy us, and that's Satan. As Peter said, he wanders around like a roaring lion, waiting to devour those that he can. So we must be ready for that. If Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. His devices are persecution, false teaching, worldliness, and indifference. And those are just a few of the things. Those are just four. There's many more things that the devil uses to cause us to fall as a Christian and also to die as a church. So the question is, what are we going to do about it? Are we going to do our best to be here to support the church, to stand for the truth? As a congregation, are we going to continue to teach the truth, teach thy word, be watchful, be like the Bereans who constantly search the scriptures to see whether or not these things were so? We need to do these things. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, I urge you to make that decision to become a child of God, to confess your faith and to repent of your sins and to be baptized, to rise again for the remission of your sins, to rise again in newness of life. If you've done that and you're here and you are a child of God, maybe you've had some indifference. Maybe you've let worldliness creep in on you. Why not come forward now and ask for the prayers of the brethren here, because we're here and we're ready to pray to assist you in anything that we can. So if you're subject to an invitation, we'll come forward as we sing the song.